Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word in the local assembly. We recognize that this information is what you have provided us in order to determine our status in the devil's world, to develop a personal sense of destiny in association with our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to deploy the power that he himself deployed as he faced the challenges unique to his life, as we face the challenges that are unique to our lives, and as we advance in your plan and glorify you. So help us to utilize this doctrine as we metabolize it today and be able to glorify you in our lives. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study regarding how the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord impacted the spiritual life of believers in the church age. And we're discussing the two opposite systems, the arrogance of the cosmos empowered by the old sin nature, and the grace of the royal law that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And of course, you could say that the policy of the cosmos is the policy of good and evil, and that was the situation that occurred in the garden when the woman and the man ate of the tree. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, they appropriated the policy of the cosmos at that point. And of course, the antithetical system is the grace policy of our Lord and the power of God that is basically characterized by love. Because we know that God is love, and if there is any one word that describes the function of the spiritual life, it is love. Now, we're talking, when we speak of the word love, we're talking integrity love. That's what we refer to as impersonal love, or love that's based on the fact that the subject's integrity is greater than the object's lack of integrity. That's why God is able to love the world in such a way that he was free to give his uniquely born son. God was in his perfect integrity, demonstrating that in spite of the fact that the world was completely out of line, had completely rejected him, and was in a state of war with him, he still unilaterally chose to make provision for the world to be reconciled to him. Now, of course, the last issue with regard to that reconciliation in individual cases has to do with faith alone in Christ alone, who was the agent of that reconciliation. We left off last time with the idea that the royal law is fulfilled in three dispensations. It was fulfilled by any Israelite who used the fourth stage of the faith rest drill and became a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And of course, that's the passage in Deuteronomy where the principle of dealing with integrity with regard to one's neighbor. Of course, in the context of Israel, it was a fellow member of Israel. And the motivation for that function was, quote, I am the Lord, unquote. So they were to make difficult decisions on occasion and actually suffer the wrong on occasion because the Lord, as he was revealed to them, was the Lord. Of course, he was the one who had brought them out from the land of Egypt and had set them up in the land and provided them with the first client nation. It was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ during the hypostatic union. And of course, that was the greatest fulfillment and the place where the system was tested to the greatest degree, because it was the system that he used on the cross to deal with the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And it's filled by every church age believer who uses impersonal integrity love as a problem-solving device. And of course, integrity love is a advanced problem-solving device that comes into full deployment once the believer has a personal sense of destiny, which means they have come to understand their place in God's plan and the fact that God is working things together for those who love him, for the good of those who love him. And as Joseph came to understand this to the degree that he could in his time in Genesis 50:20, God turned the curse into a blessing. So in our lives, that's what's happening. God is continuously turning the curse into a blessing. And so even the bad things that happen to us ultimately work to our good because we love God. And we demonstrate our love for God in that we keep His mandates. And His mandates, of course, are the mandates of following in His Word. And, of course, that is understood properly today as related to the church and the unique relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ. And it's entirely different than that Israel had. And we take advantage of that, and that provides us with clarity of thought in regard to our dealings with the Word of God as well as with our function in the local assembly. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:14 the motivation here for us. It says, "For the love of Christ motivates us, having reached this conclusion, namely, that one died as a substitute for all, therefore all died." And of course, we were in a status of spiritual death at birth, and Christ died as a substitute spiritually for us, and we're made alive by faith in Him. And of course, at that point, we have what we refer to also as a retroactive positional reality where we are buried with Him. And we come up a new entity. In the passage, this passage, if you look at it in context, verse 17 discusses the new spiritual species. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." And that's our word, kine katisis. New and having never been seen before species, a new spiritual class of creature that has been called by God for a specific purpose, and that is to be members of the royal family of God and in union with Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come." But that takes our status in Jesus and His identity on the cross and parlays it into our reality. It's an invisible reality, but nonetheless it's a reality in our status in union with Him. Verse 15 goes on to say, "In fact, He died as a substitute for everyone, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died as a substitute for them and rose again." And of course, this is how we've been bought with a price, and therefore we're no longer our own, which means when we learn this and understand it, we can begin to operate with sacrificial love towards those in our environment. And the passage that Jesus spoke to His disciples regarding that was His discussion regarding Himself going to the cross, where He said, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends." And He goes on to discuss how He was going to fulfill that on the cross. But in a small way, we each have opportunities to do this in regard to those in our periphery as well. Obviously not nearly as significant as what He did, but still opportunities are presented for us to implement that integrity love. This love of Christ that is what we refer to as occupation with Christ is the highest motivation that can exist. And of course we understand that is the highest echelon of problem solving. And we saw earlier in our discussion with regard to the mandates of the royal law as it is implemented in the marriage, where the husband was to love the wife and the wife was to respect her husband, and they were to have mutual forgiveness one for another, that the basis for that function was because of Christ in every case. So that's where our motivation is, because of Christ, because we recognize what He's done for us individually, and we're so thankful for that, and so grateful for what God has done for us when we come to understand what exactly it is, that we're then willing to function sacrificially in our relationships. And of course, that's the proper motivation for the spiritual life. It's unfortunate that in many places, people function out of fear and guilt and anxiety with regard to God, rather than functioning from love, thanksgiving, and grace. And of course, when we function from fear, guilt, and anxiety, that is not even walking in the spiritual life. That's a complete failure to understand what exactly it was that God has done for us. Because there is no, another passage which we'll see later, there is no fear in virtue love. Because virtue love casts out fear. When one is rooted in their relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, through either personal love for God or occupation with Christ or both, then that integrity of love is enabled. Because at that point, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so the believer is then able to function with absolute integrity without regard to the personal consequences. They do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time without regard to personal suffering that may accrue to them as a result of that choice. It was personal love for God the Father that gave our Lord his staying power on the cross. It is that same personal love for God the Father that we have as we enter into the spiritual life, as we fulfill the principles being filled with the Spirit on a daily basis. And of course, this system that God has provided for the church has the unique relationship with God through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And we spend a lot of time speaking of this, but it's very important because this is what helps us understand our unique power, the power that God has made available to us to deal with the problems that we face. The same power that kept Christ on the cross is now available to us. This power to endure is a combination of personal love for God and impersonal or integrity love for all mankind. Of course, we've studied previously, it's been some years now probably, where we studied how we parlay our personal love for God into integrity love or impersonal love for people. And our whole identity is rooted in our relationship with God the Father and in occupation with Christ. And then it's because of that that we are willing or able to have the security in our souls to deal with, you know, adverse circumstances. And not go into any form of arrogance reaction. Suffering plus this power to endure the suffering equals the sharing of the happiness of God. Of course, that's the Hebrews 12:2 passage that discusses our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, again, Hebrews 11 is a discussion of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. It goes through and delineates several of them for special recognition as faith heroes. But then the writer of the Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 and basically, well, the segue is verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's those who went before, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, singular, that means old sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then we have the reference set up for this race. And of course, we understand the context of the race. It's a predetermined plan. Because God has predetermined the arena that we're to function in. And he has specifically laid out the path that we're to walk in. Or run in, as the case may be, depending on where we are in that race or in that challenge. You know, if you look at the word race, it's agon. It could be a place of contest, the arena or stadium. It's a contest for a prize at their games, and generally a struggle or contest. So in the context, it has to do with a specific race or path that's set before us for us to deploy the power that God has conveyed at our salvation. And again, Jesus becomes the baseline for this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or better, doctrine, since it's in the objective sense, in other words, the Word of God that comprises the information that we're to recall and apply, who for the joy, there's our happiness, set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he was the one who first walked this at this level. Because remember, he was the first who had the filling of the Spirit from birth. And he was the first who actually implemented the spiritual life that has subsequently been conveyed to the church. The happiness, the great happiness in life, the happiness of God, comes to us when we can endure the adversity that aligns with our personal sense of destiny, because it creates great happiness. See, many of the challenges in life are onerous and difficult if they don't align with a personal sense of destiny. But if one has a personal sense of destiny, in other words, I mean, one can have a personal sense of destiny in a sense, as even as an unbeliever. If one has chosen a specific career and has recognized that to implement that career and become part of that profession, you have to go through a certain set of tests and education process. And sometimes that can be fairly long, especially for the case of, say, a doctor, that these individuals are willing to forgo many of the things that most people would enjoy in life for many years to pursue that objective. So their suffering and the adversity that they face while they pursue their career is a form of happiness for them. And even though they forego many of the opportunities that maybe their friends are partaking in an earlier part in life, they're willing to not go there and wait and delay their gratification. And of course, ultimately what ends up happening in many cases, not all of course, but many, is that the end is greater than the beginning. And of course, that is the way it is with the believer. When the believer advances in the spiritual life, the end is greater than the beginning. And they are functional in the spiritual life to a greater extent the longer they've spent in that particular venue. So, as a result, then, many people who have been willing to forego that momentary happiness and excitement and discipline themselves to advance are greatly rewarded for that, even in normal life. So that's an example of here. So you can, and the reason for that is because their adversity is part of their personal sense of destiny. They recognize that they have to go through that process. It's just a necessary part of the learning process. So again, when adversity aligns with our personal sense of destiny, then that adversity is happiness. Now, we may not enjoy every moment of work that has to go into this and the challenge that is placed against us, but nonetheless, overall, with the big picture, that there is happiness because you're advancing towards your goal. And really, when you think about life, that really is what it's all about, is the process of advancing towards the goal. And if you have identified with that goal in a personal sense of destiny, even though you have adversity as you advance, you still have that big picture in mind. And the suffering actually becomes a form of happiness, because you recognize as you advance that you are overcoming and disciplining yourself in the process. And that's precisely what happened to Jesus on the cross. He was in the place that God would have him to be. It was the exact reason he came to the earth. And he was filled with happiness, even though it was simultaneously the greatest amount of pain that one can endure, not only physically, but spiritually. The spiritual pain that he suffered was far greater than the physical pain. Other men had been crucified, so that wasn't anything new. But there was no other individual who had never had their relationship with God severed except Jesus on the cross. So he went through excruciating spiritual pain during that 3 hours while he was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And of course, that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On a continuous, it's an imperfect tense there, so it was something that continued throughout the period. But in spite of that, he had this great happiness because he was right exactly in the place that he was supposed to be. This means that believers do not have capacity for the test that produces the happiness of God until they have used metabolized doctrine to establish their very own personal sense of destiny. See, one of the promises we have from the Word is that we will not be tested beyond what we're able. And with every test, a means of escape will be provided. So there are certain tests that we cannot, God won't permit to come onto us until such time as we have deployed a personal sense of destiny in our thinking. Now we refer to the various tests, and one of them at the highest echelon is what we refer to as evidence testing. And that's basically where the believer is singled out by God before Satan and described by God as a righteous individual. And then Satan is permitted to test that individual. Now, there's limits placed on Satan, but nonetheless, Satan himself is permitted to test that individual with regard to their testimony before God. Now, that's the class of testing that would only come to an individual with a personal sense of destiny. There are other categories of testing that are a lower echelon that everybody has. But there's only a few that have the opportunity to actually become a witness before God at that level. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, Jesus was the first to completely function under this royal law. He quoted the royal law in the dispensation of the hypostatic union in Matthew 19:19, where he said, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, these are not only implementing the royal law, but also a system of integrity. If you get right down to it, the integrity that comes from not only establishment principles, because these principles are in establishment. You know, the Ten Commandments have these kinds of ideas in them. Honor your mother and your father is one of the fourth commandment, fourth or fifth, probably the fifth. And it's basically the one where the child is placed in a position of authority. So it becomes part of establishment. And then if you look at the subsequent commands of the Ten Commandments, they all relate to loving your neighbor as yourself, because it has to do with having integrity with regard to your neighbor. And of course, the Ten Commandments are for believer and unbeliever. They're not just for believers. Again, we've spent a lot of time on that. But the Ten Commandments is for all of Israel. And it was for believer and unbeliever alike. So it's not spiritual. Again, the spiritual man is moral. Spiritual man being the believer. But the moral man, being the unbeliever, is not spiritual. So a subset of spirituality is morality. So that means that the believer will function with regard to those kinds of mandates as appropriate in the spiritual life. He also states this in Matthew 22:36-39, where he's questioned. Teacher says, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Of course, this individual didn't recognize him for who he was. So this was one of the scribes and Pharisees who were disregarding him and not blowing off the fact that he was evangelizing them on a continuous basis. But nonetheless, they recognized him as a teacher, but not as the Messiah. And he replied to him and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, even all your soul, and with all your thinking. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the issue here is loving your neighbor as yourself requires that spiritual self-esteem, or at least human self-esteem, if you're going to be functioning properly. In these two great commandments, we have exactly what occurred on the cross, because we have his personal love for God the Father and his impersonal love for all mankind. On the cross, our Lord fulfilled the royal law because of his personal love for God the Father. He accepted the judgment of every sin in human history in his human nature. So he had the choice to accept or reject that. That was always an option for him. But, of course, we recognize that he completely fulfilled the will of the Father, which means there was no sin that came along, regardless of how heinous, that he rejected. He made it clear that the royal law is always related to the spiritual life, because it was through his spiritual life that he was able to maintain his impeccability while receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the entire world. And of course, we understand that the way he maintained his impeccability was through the application of the faith rest drill and the filling of the Holy Spirit, because that was the function. He basically became a plaintiff at the Supreme Court of Heaven. When he did this, he extended the principle of one's neighbor to every member of the human race, because he died on behalf of everyone. In the case of Jesus Christ on the cross, the integrity of our Lord was greater than the obnoxiousness of the sins of the human race. In his royal integrity, Jesus Christ met the imputation of the sins of history with the divine solution of impersonal or integrity love. That's the maximum expression of the royal law. He did not seek revenge or bear a grudge. And in Luke 23, we have in verse 34 his response. It says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And of course, they didn't. They didn't have a clue. You know, had they known who he was, they would never have put him on the cross. But he came in such a way as that was not made evident to them. I mean, the leadership rejected him because of their own arrogance of personal interest. Pilate rejected him because of the politics associated with his rulership of Judea. And so as a result, he was placed on the cross by God. And that was, of course, the will of God that happened. And as we remember, he was the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth. His going there was necessary for God's plan to function. Jesus Christ, who was the greatest person who ever lived, had to receive unfair treatment from God the Father, who loved him because he was impeccable. You see, when you think about it, when God the Father was imputing to Jesus the sins of the world, there was no home for those sins. So it was unfair. Normally one receives penalties for committing sins. So you commit a sin, and because you failed in that regard, you come under discipline. And of course, the purpose for the discipline is to bring you around to a change of thinking decision. In his case, he was that substitute. He was in a courtroom, and we've studied this before, but it was a judicial or a forensic imputation, which means that there was no home for the sin, but it was still judged there in a judicial sense, freeing God, because the sins were judged in Christ. God was propitiated or satisfied to reconcile mankind to himself unilaterally. In spite of this unfair treatment, the greatest love expressed by both the Father and the Son continued to function. God the Father imputed everyone's sins to the Lord in perfect love, and Jesus willingly received the imputation of those sins in perfect reciprocal love. So what we have here really is a picture of the husband and a wife in marriage, in a way, because the Father in love actually did things to his Son that he had to obey and respond with integrity to fulfill the responsibility. So they both had to do things that were outside of their normal character in this process. Because normally you wouldn't impute sin to in punishment to one who's perfect. But in this unique case, this one and only one case, this was how they found a way to resolve the problem of the fall of man. And to provide a way for anyone, anytime, anywhere, to have a relationship with God that's irrevocable simply by believing in Jesus. This means that when anyone rejects Jesus Christ and remains in unbelief, they're rejecting the perfect love of God the Father and the perfect love of God the Son. When one rejects the love of God, they're also rejecting the righteousness of God. Of course, that's one of the 40 things that are conveyed at the moment of salvation. This is why the unbeliever remains in condemnation as a result, and as a result is consigned to the lake of fire, per John 3:18 and 36. You see, the individual who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, there is no alternative for God except to consign them to their destiny that was already determined by their identity with Adam. And they've rejected God's love, and God's done everything possible for us in Christ. There was no greater sacrifice possible. And when you see what happened there, where God the Father was imputing an innocent person, which is contrary to his normal way of doing things, but again, for the purpose of the courtroom, he did it, and they both willingly agreed that this would be the policy, that was an incredible sacrifice on both of their parts. Of greater magnitude, well, as we saw, their love was demonstrated, was greater than the evil, the combined evil of the entire human race. And that's the magnitude of that work on the cross. So an individual who then rejects this, God has no alternative, because they've rejected the only solution. His solution was the cross and Jesus Christ as the personification of the cross. So in verse 18 of John 3, we have, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already." So this is something that has already transpired. Destiny is already determined. "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And of course, name there means title or identity. Because remember, salvation is related to the identity of Christ, his person. And the spiritual life for the believer is related to his thinking. You see, so we go from faith to faith, faith in his person, faith in his name at salvation, to faith in his thinking or his doctrine after salvation. And of course, it's the differentiation between those two that causes many to not understand what's actually going on here. In verse 36, it also says, relating to this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son." Well, how do you mean obey? Well, what's the mandate? This is the will of God that you believe. Both the Father and the Son have mandates to the unbeliever, and it has to do with believing. That's it. So the only way one obeys God in this case is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in believing in him you have eternal life. "So he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And again, this wrath is an anthropopathism, which means that because the individual has not received the imputation of the righteousness of God, which is necessary for the relationship with God, what remains for God is simply the justice of God has to consign them to the lake of fire. And of course, that looks like wrath or anger. Of course, it's a judicial thing. God's not angry. The court simply rendered the decree that this individual does not have the righteousness sufficient to have a relationship with me, because they rejected my love and my grace. And I have no alternative here except to consign them to where they were already going, which is the lake of fire. Since a believer has rejected God's love and God's righteousness, he has no choice but to consign them to the lake of fire. The doctrine of impersonal love is the basis for the royal law, for the royal family of God. See, when you understand this, God has integrity, love, completely deployed to the unbeliever as they are consigned to the lake of fire. His love never changes. His love is the same. And they're either benefited by believing or they're not benefited by their unbelief. But God's love is, God is immutable. He doesn't change. His love is perfect and non-changing. And His love, in the case of His integrity love, is the same toward believer and unbeliever. He loves the unbeliever just as much as He loves the believer. Now what happens when someone becomes a believer, one transits from His integrity love to His personal love. Because suddenly, because of the imputation, there's a place or a home in that individual because of their identity with Christ for His personal love to target. But His integrity love doesn't change. And when we see God's love described in the Bible, it's His integrity love almost exclusively that's a discussion. Because that's the basis of His relationship with man. It's that integrity love that provides Him the ability to have a perfect relationship from perfection with fallen men in imperfection, while simultaneously maintaining His perfect righteousness. Galatians 5:14 speaks of this. It says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in one mandate. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In this verse, impersonal love for all mankind is related to the believer's function in spiritual self-esteem. The royal law is a mandate for the church as the royal family of God. The impersonal love of the royal law implies that spiritual self-esteem is necessary because impersonal love is never threatened by hostility, by hatred, by enmity, or by any form of antagonism or anything that is done unjustly. You see, God is never threatened. There's nothing that any creature can do to threaten God. And when we understand this, there's nothing any creature can do to threaten us. When we understand our identity with Christ, the worst they can do is kill the body. That's all they can do. And they can only do that if God allows it. So if God has allowed it, then it's time for us to exit the planet. So who are we to say we should stay? So again, the only thing a man can do is cause you a certain amount of adversity at the planet, and then he can take you off the planet. But again, all those things have to fall under the permissive will of God. He has to allow that to occur. And He will. I mean, because part of that is our suffering for blessing. 1 John 4:18 speaks of this. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And it goes on to say, "This we love because He first loved us." So God initiated the love. And we responded by believing. We see obedience as a form of love. When a wife submits to her husband, she's loving him. And when a worker submits to the employer, the boss, he's demonstrating love. It's reciprocal love. It's responding. And it's really love when the individual who's in charge does things the wrong way and the individual still submits and doesn't get upset about it. Now again, we always have recourse at the Supreme Court of Heaven because everybody has a boss. Jesus Christ is in charge of everyone. So He will permit things to happen for a while, and if someone functions with integrity regarding their status, He will only permit it to go along so long. And as long as the person remains with a proper mental attitude during the process, God turns the curse into a blessing. This is possible because spiritual self-esteem recognizes that there is nothing that happens apart from the permissive will of God, and that God is working everything for good, for the good of the believer who loves God, for Romans 8:28. where it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." The royal law demands this impersonal integrity love. So this becomes the modus operandi of the believer of the church age. It's a mandate. This is how we're to function in our lives. And of course, when you understand this, this is the power of God that's available for us to deploy into our circumstances. Because we can undergo any type of adversity with absolute tranquility of soul when we have this kind of love. Now, people may think that it's that you're cold and indifferent. And that's just their failure to understand. I think I mentioned that a week or two ago, where most people don't even have a clue about what love is. In fact, I may actually take up a discussion of the doctrine of love after this, because we see that the royal law is characterized by love. And it's very important for us to really know what love is to properly implement it in our lives. So I'm thinking about doing that, because we see here that the Christ is the basis, but his function that we're to replicate is his love. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For when he loves the other, he has fulfilled the royal law," or impersonal love for all mankind. So the bottom line is, we have this responsibility to have integrity love for others. And of course, if that is your only obligation, you have pure freedom. Because you're 100% in control of that. Now, that's the nice thing about, or interesting thing about impersonal love. Impersonal love is based entirely in the integrity of the subject. And the lack of integrity and the ridiculousness and stupidity of the object has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's entirely based in the integrity of the subject. And of course, when you understand the spiritual life, it is the grace of God works in us to accomplish it. We don't do this on our own. This is not something that one can implement in the energy of the flesh. It's absolutely impossible. Because the problem with the old sin nature is it functions in a finite sphere of capacity. And for that matter, that's why morality doesn't work. Morality minus spirituality is sourced in the strong sign of the old sin nature, which is a finite amount of capacity. In other words, there will come a point where the arrogance of the strong side of the sin nature is unable to deal with the pressure, and it will collapse. And it will fail. Whereas, if we're functioning in spirituality and using the problem-solving devices, we're sourced in the power of God via personal love for God and occupation with Christ. And the power of God is omnipotent. So there's no pressure that can come on an individual who's functioning in that system that can overwhelm it. So you basically become immutable as God is in that regard. I mean, obviously we waffle as creatures. But as we implement the Word of God in our thinking, that is how we would be in that circumstance, provided we persisted in that status and didn't fail because of some other reason. Fulfilling the royal law is in personal love for all. Personal love for God the Father is a motivation for this impersonal love for all. Romans 12:17-21 states, "Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all mankind." Of course, you understand in some cases it's not possible. But nonetheless, we, as much as it depends on us, live in harmony. Live and let live. Verse 19, "Beloved, stop avenging yourselves, but make a place for the punishment of God. For it stands written, 'Punishment belongs to me, I will repay,' says the Lord." So if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing this, you will pile coals of fire on his head. Or, in this case, judgment from the Supreme Court of Heaven. So in other words, we treat people with integrity, or as we would have them treat us, irrespective of the fact that they may be our enemy. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the absolute good, which in this case is integrity love. James describes this in personal love as the royal law of the church in James 2:8, where it says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law on the basis of the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing a right thing in the right way. Now that Jesus has gone to the cross, one's neighbor refers to the entire human race because he's in the process of drawing all men to himself, per John 12:32, where it says, if I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself. And of course he is. He has been and he is. When motivated by personal love for God the Father and impersonal love for all mankind, the church age believer is fulfilling the royal law under the principle of the protocol plan of God, where a right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Therefore, instead of trying to solve a problem by reacting with a sin, we solve it through the function of the spiritual life that has been given to us. Paul recognized this in Galatians 5:14 when he wrote, the entire law is fulfilled in one doctrine. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see from this that impersonal love of the royal law is a major problem-solving device of the spiritual life. When believers try to solve a problem with a sin, they end up with a greater sin and thereby become subject to greater discipline than the person who has initiated the sinning. And of course, I talked about that last time or the time before, where sin is a spiritual phenomenon and adversity is a physical phenomenon. Now, it may be sourced from someone who's actually sinning, which means it's a spiritual phenomenon in their soul as well, but nonetheless, it doesn't have to be. Circumstances by themselves can provide adversity, minus anybody's volition. So when we translate or react to adversity and with fear, anxiety, worry, whatever, we actually map or make a spiritual phenomena out of that, which is sin. So when you recognize, I mean, that we state often that the principle that adversity is inevitable but stress is optional. And adversity is what circumstances do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. Adversity is what comes from the outside and it's the pressure placed on you. And stress is the sin you commit based on that pressure. So stress is a spiritual phenomenon because it's always manifested in fear, worry, anxiety, or one of the other emotional sins. So what that means here is if someone has engaged in bringing adversity on us somehow, maybe even not even purposefully, by accidentally, when we react to that, we have a mental attitude sin, which is a greater sin than that thing that was committed against us. In fact, like I say, in many cases, it may not even be sourced from someone else's volition. It may just be circumstances. And someone's volition may have tried to keep that from happening, in fact, but it was unable to execute because of the fact that people are limited and they're very finite. Instead of meeting a sin with a sin, contrary to the royal law, impersonal love meets a sin with a divine solution, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. By doing this, Christ fulfilled the royal law as no one else in history could, and he became the role model for the church age believer, as stated in 1 John 4:17, where we have, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment or evaluation. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So again, he functions in life, or his function in life becomes ours. He is the perfect model for us. He is the template. He is our role model. The only role model. No other individual is qualified to be a role model, regardless of how good they may appear to be and how upstanding they may be at the moment. When this protocol is implemented, the integrity of the subject is greater than the obnoxiousness of the object, and the royal law is fulfilled, and God is glorified. The integrity of the subject is established in personal love for God and demonstrated visibly by impersonal love for all mankind. And Jesus spoke of this in the upper room, where he said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And of course, people are saved and not visibly known because they don't implement this integrity love. So a disciple is more than just a person who's saved. It's a learner, a student, one who follows after, and it's a word, methotes. That means someone who's followed after and made the understanding of the principles of Christ their avocation. Of course, we're all mandated to be disciples ultimately, but not all choose to do that. So they may be saved and yet not a disciple, but still saved. They just won't be having, they won't be demonstrating this love because they won't have the doctrine. I mean, as you can see, this is not elementary material. This is where the rubber meets the road in the hard places. And this is where, when the going gets difficult, the tough get going. And this is believers who have the doctrine and are able to actually implement it under high pressure and do the right thing for the right reason because of their personal love for God, regardless of the pressure to do something else, and be willing even to suffer for that choice to serve God first rather than men. When this protocol is implemented, the integrity of the subject is greater than the obnoxiousness of the object, and the royal law is fulfilled. Now, we saw this already, John 13:35. Yeah, he's the one who established it. And we, again, make it possible to see when we actually implement it ourselves. This means that impersonal love cannot function as a problem-solving device unless the believer has first attained a personal love for God. Since contradictions cannot exist in the spiritual life of the church age and the function of the royal law, the believer cannot deploy this divine power without understanding how it works. You see, that's why it's really critical. I mean, there's so much that happens to us at salvation. You know, we receive the 40 things and we're placed in union with Christ, and we have the indwelling of the Spirit and momentarily at least the filling of the Spirit and all those other benefits that are accrued to us, but we don't know how any of it works. Most believers don't understand how they're saved. They don't understand how, and of course that's why many don't understand doctrines like the doctrine of eternal security, because they don't understand the process that God went through to save them and how they did nothing. And how that becomes irrevocable because God's work is irrevocable. And when you understand the process, then you become much more confident in your situation. And then you're then able to actually go through pressure with perfect tranquility of soul and confidence in God and deal with that pressure in a positive way, glorifying God. Mastering the concepts of the royal law, therefore, enables the believer to define the function and the mechanics of the spiritual life in their relationships with people. Post-salvation renovation of the thinking demands that the rate of learning Bible doctrine exceed the rate of forgetting it. This is because believers cannot apply what they do not know or cannot recall. Believers cannot apply doctrine that they have forgotten or has been buried under scar tissue of the soul because of negative volition. Or possibly they didn't even learn it because they had negative volition to even learning it. So, I mean, this is the purpose of the local assembly, is to bring this information into the into view, so that believers have the option of making of learning it, and in making their thought style mirror that of our Lord. And of course, that's the purpose of these classes. So we'll pick up here next time and continue in our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to understand our status in the devil's world and the opportunity we have to deploy the thinking of our Lord in our own experience and thereby glorify you. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as those opportunities present themselves. And we ask this thanking now in Jesus' name, amen.